If you'd take up your Bible and turn to the book of Mark at this hour, this time, turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, if you'd follow along in your copy of the scripture. Then he went out again by the sea, that is Jesus, went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him. And he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose, followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, the many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And as far as the reading of God's word. Now, as we return to the gospel according to Mark, we come to the second encounter of Jesus with the religious leaders. If you were with us last time, you'll take note of the fact that I said that beginning at chapter 2, verse 1, and continuing to chapter 3, verse 6, there are five encounters of Jesus with the religious leaders. And these encounters are conflicts. These are engagements between Jesus and the Pharisees or scribes. We further noted that the evangelist is not merely introducing us to the idea that Jesus' public ministry was controversial, but rather he's teaching us something about the identity of Jesus, so that in each of these conflicts, there's a further revelation of who the Son of God is, who this Jesus is. And so even in each of these circumstances, Jesus gives himself a name by which he reveals himself, teaching us more of who he is. So in the first conflict, he calls himself the Son of Man. And in this place, he calls himself the Physician. In our next section, we'll see him call himself the Bridegroom. And in the last, he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Each one of these self-designated names is meant to reveal to us something of the identity, character, and mission of the Son of God incarnate. But in each of these cases, the religious leaders don't understand Jesus. They can't comprehend him. Even as he gives these names to them, they don't understand them. They don't understand Jesus' teaching. They don't understand his ways. They are strangers to Jesus. And thus, sadly, they are also strangers to God himself. For Jesus is the revelation of God. That's what we witnessed in verses 1 through 12. As Jesus not only showed his power to heal, but his power to forgive sin. He has divine authority to both heal and to deliver from sin. And in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, he performed miracles and preached the word so that these men were amazed and they were stricken and they were compelled to have to acknowledge that the acts of Jesus are the acts of God. We read that they glorified God because they'd never seen a man do such things. Now, clearly, Jesus is no mere man. Clearly, Jesus is no mere mortal. Jesus is Jehovah Saves. That's his name. That's what Jesus means. Jehovah Saves. Yahweh Saves. Jesus is the revelation of God. When you see Jesus, you see God. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. Jesus is the revelation of the heart of God incarnate. Jesus is the goodness and the love of God in flesh. And if we don't see Jesus as the revelation of the heart of God, then we don't see God rightly. And the sad thing is, neither did these Pharisees. But paradoxically and unexpectedly, sinners, poor, wretched, miserable sinners, did comprehend, did understand, did receive this Jesus, Jehovah saves. Well, notice with me again in verse 13. When he came out by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, he taught them. Here Jesus again is exercising his prophetic office. Mark has a particular emphasis on the prophetical ministry of Jesus, that Jesus is the one who comes to embody the one who was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 as the prophet of Israel par excellence. He is the Word of God, and he is the one who ministers the Word of God. It is the Word of God who speaks the Word of God. He began in chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, preaching the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, and the implication, therefore repent and believe the gospel. He did this in Galilee. And then we see in verse 21 of chapter 1 that he's preaching in the synagogue of Capernaum, preaching the same message in Galilee and Capernaum. And then in verse 38, he describes and summarizes one of the chief reasons of the incarnation as his preaching ministry. Jesus came to preach from town to town and to declare the good news of the gospel. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news. And that's precisely what we see Jesus doing. And he begins it again, chapter 2, verse 2. As he returned to Capernaum, he preaches the word of God. And where do we see him again in verse 13? Ministering the word to the crowd, to the multitude, to those who are gathered. Now, Jesus exercises his prophetic office in two ways, both mediately and immediately. That is, through means and apart from means. Jesus ministered the word of God in the days of his flesh apart from means. It was he who declared it through with human words, with a human voice. But Jesus has always been the prophet of God. Jesus has always been the prophet of the church. Jesus spoke through means of the prophets of the Old Testament, even before the incarnation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. It was the Spirit of Christ who is in the prophets, preaching and declaring to them the Word of God. You can get rid of your red letter Bibles, because all the Bible is the Word of Christ. I'm not saying you have to get rid of your red letter Bibles, but you have to understand that all the Scripture is the Word of Jesus. All the Bible is the voice of Christ. And Jesus continues to minister his prophetic office. He continues to exercise his prophetic voice from heaven through the preaching of the Word of God. He continues to exercise his prophetical office through the preaching of the Word of God through chosen servants. He preaches, he speaks to us. Christ speaks and preaches. Still, as we gather together as the saints of God under the word of Christ, the preaching of the word of Christ is the word of Christ. And Jesus again preached to the crowds in Capernaum in verse 13. And then we read in verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. Now, this is a very interesting way in which we're introduced to Levi. It's almost as if there was an accident. And as he passed by, just kind of by coincidence, by happenstance, he comes to see this guy, Levi. But we know that this is no coincidence. This is divine providence. This is a divine appointment. This is the fulfillment of God's decree from all eternity that Jesus would come and visit this man Levi at one point and at one time in history. And anybody who has ever met Jesus knows that you do not encounter the risen Christ in his mercy and goodness and walk away unchanged. And if you would but hear his voice through the preaching of the word this morning, I promise you, you would not walk away unchanged. That says nothing of the preacher. It has everything to say about the power of Jesus to save. And that's what this man Levi was going to experience very soon. Just like the leper and the paralyzed man before him, who encountered Jesus in mercy, they were changed. Now, this man Levi is also called in the Gospels Matthew in other accounts. Levi is this same man Matthew. He is the son of Alphaeus, and he's a tax collector. It seems kind of mundane things, nothing too important, nothing of significance. But there is a whole world of significance in the fact that he is a tax collector. Because you have to think, not in 21st century American context, but in a first century Israelite, Roman context. Although there is probably something of a parallel today. As you think about your IRS man, he's not really loved and appreciated. He too is despised. Well, this man is such a man. He is absolutely despised by the people. He is a social pariah. You notice in verse 16, there were tax collectors and sinners present. Notice how he lumps these together, tax collectors and sinners. And the word sinner, as it's being used in that text in verse 16, is not saying that, oh, these sinners, like the way that you and I and all of us are sinners, every person is a sinner. No, the way that it's being used here is to speak of the notorious sinners, the refuse of society, the worst of sinners, those who made their profession and vocation a course of conduct and life of sin. That's who he's talking about. And the tax collectors get lumped in with that group. Tax collectors and sinners, these reprobates, these degenerates. And the reason was because they were workers with the Romans. They worked with the Romans. The Romans had occupied their territory and their land. And the Romans were pagans. They worshipped idols. They were ignorant of the true God and of his law, of the true and living God and of his word. But these men struck hands with them. They went into business with them. And so the Romans would take care of certain taxes, but they used these Jewish men to be tax collectors in their local areas to procure the local taxes, and especially the taxes on traveled goods, goods that were transported from one place to another. And so that's where Levi is. Levi is there on the border of Capernaum, and he's probably working for Herod Antipas, tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. And as people are funneling into Capernaum, Levi is there sitting, taking taxes from everybody. These tax collectors, according to the Mishnah and Talmud, said that these men were regarded as liars, cheats, and extortionists because of the exuberant amount of money they took from the people. They took well beyond the tax so that they could line their own pockets with riches. We're told that one tax collector in the ancient world made a bribe to someone in the aristocracy, and he bribed $40,000. That's a lot of money in the first century. $40,000 he makes a bribe. These men were greatly wealthy, but it came at a cost. They were liars. They were cheats. They were extortionists. And the Mishnah and Talmud lumps them together with thieves and murderers. They were considered to be men without an ounce of integrity, so that if you were a tax collector, your testimony was not admissible in a Jewish court of law. You are expelled and excommunicated from the synagogue because of your office as tax collector. You are considered absolutely unclean because you did daily business with Gentile sinners. And they were held in utter contempt by their families as a disgrace. Traitors to their God, traitors to their kinsmen, and all for what? For the love of money and pleasure. It's safe to say that to be a tax collector in ancient Israel was worse than being a leper, because at least for a leper, nobody thought that you chose to be one. But these men chose their profession, cut off from God, cut off from their kinsmen, because of the love of money and pleasure. This is Levi. And he sits at his tax booth. In verse 14, and he passed by, and as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi. He saw Levi with the same eyes with which he saw into the hearts of the paralytic and his friends who were desperate, weighed down with guilt and sin and corruption. Just as he saw into the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes and their unbelief and self-righteousness, Jesus, passing by, saw Levi, and he looked on him with pity. He looked upon him with mercy. Here we have such an illustration of the words of the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 16:6. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. This is what Jesus does. He walks by, he passes by, he sees Levi in his blood and his filth and his waste. But Levi was so different from all the others that Jesus had formerly helped. The others were crippled in legs, the others were lepers, the others were so debilitated by disease that people had to bring the sick to Jesus. This man was healthy, this man was wealthy, this man was doing well, this man had much. But Jesus saw that he was in great need. Jesus saw the blackness of Levi's heart, and he had pity on him. And Christ calls unto Levi in the depths of his sin. He doesn't say to Levi, now Levi, I want you to get yourself dressed up. I want you to put on your best robes, get your tie on. I need you to come to church with me. I need you to stop blaspheming the name of God. I need you to make sure you're not stealing too much money from the people. I need you to get your life in order a little bit before you can come and follow me. No, Jesus comes to Levi in the depths of his sin. Jesus approaches Levi at the very place where he works his craft. He goes to the place where Levi is extorting people. And there, in the depths of his sin, he calls unto him, follow me. This is a call of sovereign grace. This is a call that has no basis in Levi, but all in the heart of Christ. There was nothing good in Levi to commend him to Jesus. But Jesus, with one look of his eye, looked upon him in pity and compassion and called out to him, "Follow me." And in this call to follow me, he was saying to him two things. He was saying, leave and forsake your former life. He was saying, like I've said to you before, that dear brother Douglas MacMillan, who the minister, in witnessing to him, held out two hands before him. He said, "In this hand I have everything you're afraid to lose." Put it all there. Everything you're afraid to lose. And in the other hand, there is only Christ. This is what Jesus does with him when he says, "Follow me." This is what he does with him when he says, "Follow me." Everything you're afraid to lose, Levi. Forsake it. Follow me. And this is precisely what Levi does. And Mark and Matthew, they don't add this extra bit that Luke does. Interestingly enough, Matthew leaves out what Luke adds. And that is, so he left all, rose up, and followed him. When Matthew looks back on his encounter with Jesus, he just says, "He called me, I came." He doesn't emphasize that when he followed Jesus, he forsook everything. He didn't go around like some people. "Yes, I did leave all to follow Jesus. Oh, you wouldn't believe the hardships that I experienced because I chose to follow Jesus." He was a humble man. Oh, he left everything. He left his covetousness. He left his greed. He left his love of pleasure. He left his praise of his friends. And what we see with this encounter is that although it is the eyes that first see Levi, the eyes of Jesus that first see Levi, the change occurs when Levi sees Jesus. Jesus sets his eyes on Levi, but the change occurs when Levi sees Jesus. Because what he sees is not a mere man. What he sees is the treasure of my heart. What I've always longed for. What I've always been desperate for. What I've always needed. What my heart has always cried out for. And I've been filling in this deep, deep well in my soul with the things of this world, but they would never fill me. Going to broken cisterns that would never give me drink that would end in life. That's what Levi experienced. He saw in Jesus one who was of inestimable worth. It was by the expulsive power of a new affection that Levi left his sin and followed Jesus. But further, this call unto Levi was not a call just to turn away and forsake sin, but a call to embrace Jesus as his Master, Lord, and Savior. He was going to follow his word. Whatever your word is, O Jesus, whatever thou sayest, I believe and I'll obey. He yielded up unto Christ. He drew near to the heart of the Savior. He took Christ to himself as his shepherd and his Savior. And with that followed this act of discipleship in following Jesus. Jesus will take none to be his own who will not come under the yoke of discipleship. The only sheep that belong to Jesus are those who hear his voice and follow him. And yet Jesus in this call did not just call this man away from sin and call him to trust in him, but he also called him to be an apostle. He went from publican to apostle. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the base things of the world, the things which are despised, he has chosen, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Levi was the base, the refuse of the world, but the loved of God, the chosen of God, the choice treasure of the heart of God. For Levi, he gave his only son. Who are these who are going to inherit the kingdom of Jesus? Base fishermen? Ignorant fishermen? And this ignoble, notorious sinner, Levi? These are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom. These are not only the ones who are going to participate in the kingdom. These are the ones with whom Jesus will even trust a measure of authority by giving them the keys of the kingdom. Such vile, base men Jesus calls unto himself. But one thing we ought to note is that though Jesus will receive us as we are, he never leaves us as we are. He transforms us. He changes us. He desires truth in the inward parts. So he works with his own sovereign power in the heart of a believer. He makes this sinner who's dead come to life by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit. They're granted new life and faith. He gives to Levi what he commands of him. As St. Augustine said, command what you will and grant which thou hast commanded. And this is what he does. Levi, follow me. Levi says, I'm dead. I can't follow you. My legs are crippled, I'm lame. I'm full of leprosy and uncleanness. Oh, Levi, I grant you new life. He gave him a new heart, and with this new heart, he granted him faith. And this faith expressed itself in obedience to Jesus. He followed him. Now, after this, we read in verse 15. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. The next thing that happens after Levi's conversion is a party. There's a conversion party. That's what he wanted to do. They made a cake, and on it, Levi's first birthday. He came to know the Lord. He was saved. And so he invites his friends, his old sinner friends. He invites them. He wants them too to know Jesus Christ. He invites Jesus to the party. He says, Jesus, will you come? Tax collectors like me, sinners like me will be there. Will you come? Jesus says, of course, I'll come, Levi. And he comes to the conversion party, to this celebration, to this banquet, to this feast, to this festival. And they sat together. Now the language sat together is actually quite literally they reclined together. This is not a normal feast. This is what makes it so exquisite. This is a great celebratory banquet feast. And the reason we know this is the way they're sitting. They're reclining at the table. This is not a Jewish custom. This is a Roman custom that you do at really special meals. The table's before you. You lie down on your stomach and your face is facing the table and your body is protracted in the opposite direction. And here we get something of a picture of that great final day feast with Jesus in glory, with all the company of redeemed sinners. And we get some slight taste of it every week in the Lord's Supper, where sinners are invited to the table to dine and sup with Jesus Christ. Do you not know the bread which we break is a communication of the body of Christ? And do you not know the blood, with the wine which we bless, is a participation, a communication, a communion with the blood of Christ? And do you not know that the first sign that you're a worthy recipient is that you know yourself to be an unworthy sinner? Well, Jesus comes to this meal. He dines with these men, but this was absolutely scandalous to the Pharisees and to the scribes. Verse 16, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats with and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Now the scribes, as I told you, in ancient Israel were first recorders. They were the record keepers for the king. And then after the Babylonian exile, they became teachers of the word because they knew the law so well they could teach it to the people. But the Pharisees were a group that rose up during the Maccabean period. And they were teachers and appliers of the law. And they were known as the religious separatists. That's what their name means. They are the separated ones. And they sprung up in a time in which Gentile culture was hostile to the Jewish people. And they were on the precipice, or there was a possibility that the existence of religious purity within Israel could fall away. And these people wielded a great measure of power and influence with the people. And these Pharisees seemed to have been decent fellows when they first rose up during the Maccabean period. They were calling men to holiness, to be different from the world, to not assimilate with the culture. But what began as a sincere attempt to preserve the truth led to the perversion of the Word of God, because they not only taught the Scripture, but the living tradition of the elders. And the living tradition of the elders was equivalent to Scripture. And as Jesus would often say, it flat out contradicted Scripture. But this was what they believed and taught. And this is what infuriated them, that Jesus did not adhere to the Pharisaic code of conduct, that he did not follow their man-made traditions. This living tradition is much like the Roman Catholic living tradition, on par with Scripture, often contradictory to Scripture. And that's what these men believed, and that's what they practiced. But why did they ask Jesus' disciples? Why did they ask the question to the disciples? Is this a legitimate inquiry? You'd be wrong if you thought that this is a sincere question. Hey, Levi, come over here. So what's up with this? Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's not what this is. This is a veiled, slanderous accusation in the form of a question. He eats with tax collectors and sinners, they were saying. And the implication is, if Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners, then he is one of them. He's a sinner. This shows us just how hard the human heart is and just how impossible it is to believe. If you're sitting there this morning and find it hard to believe the gospel, no, you're not shocking anybody. It's impossible to believe the truth of God. It's impossible to believe the Word of God and to put your faith in Christ. And that's why you pray, Holy Spirit, grant me faith which I do not have in myself to believe and to receive Christ. These men had saw the miracles of Jesus. He had just healed a man miraculously, caused him to come from a state of being under the power of paralysis, and raised him to life. And then on top of that, beforehand, told him that his sins were forgiven. What else did they need to see? This man had the power to forgive sins. Surely he's not a sinner himself. But they were so blind, so callous, so hard of heart, so obstinate, so opposed to the truth of God. Jesus responds to them. He says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in this self-designation, Jesus is teaching us something about his identity. He is declaring himself to be Jehovah. This is a claim to deity. Because the scripture so frequently in the Old Testament reveals that God is alone the healer of iniquity. Deuteronomy chapter 32, 39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. Exodus 15, 26. I will put none of the disease on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. I am Jehovah who heals you. The forgiveness of sin is expressed in terms of healing and curing a wound. In the Psalms, Psalm 41, 4, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. We read it earlier in Psalm 103. It is the Lord who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. And yet the prophet Jeremiah cries out because there is no physician to heal the people of God. Is there no balm in Gilead, Jeremiah 8:22? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? And the Lord answers. He answers the cry of Jeremiah with the words of Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Jesus is the great doctor of the soul and body. Jesus is the great physician. There is none so skillful and wise as Jesus. There is no doctor who has such an education like the Lord Jesus. He knows intuitively all things from himself. He knows how to diagnose and he knows how to remedy. He not only is skillful and wise, but he's most tender and compassionate. Some doctors begin with great amounts of love and compassion, and they grow callous as time goes on. Maybe you've had such a doctor who showed very little empathy and sympathy with you. Jesus is not such a doctor. Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus is full of pity and compassion as he looked upon sinners afflicted with burdens of sin and wearing the badges of sin in their flesh. He loved them. Jesus is no generalist or specialist. He knows all things. There are some doctors who only are general practitioners, and then he's sent over to the specialist. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is so intimately acquainted with each person, with each malady, with each ailment, with each wound. How is he going to deal with my covetousness? How is he going to deal with my lust? How is he going to deal with my unchastity? How is he going to deal with my lying and deceiving? How is he going to deal with the fact that I have this great weight and burden of sin on my heart? How is he going to deal with my loneliness? How is he going to deal with my depression, my sadness, my sighing, my moaning and groaning? The affliction I feel in my soul. Oh, you tell me about a doctor, but you don't know how bad the disease is. You don't know how bad the situation is. Oh, Jesus is a mighty physician, able to save. And with a mere act of his will, he's able to heal both soul and body. And most doctors only care for you, all doctors only care for you up until the time of death. But Jesus says he removes the sting of sin, the sting of death. Jesus says, if you believe in me, you'll never die, but you'll have eternal life. What doctor can make such a promise to you? Only this physician. But what did Jesus come then for as this great physician? He said, I've come forth. From where? From the courts of glory, from the realm of heaven. Where did he come? He came down to sinful men. He came down to this earth in the incarnation. Who did he come for? He said, I came not for the righteous, but for sinners. Jesus said he came not for certain men. I did not come for the righteous. I came for sinners. He came for those who understood that they were not just a little unwell, but that they were actually stricken with a terminal illness that would issue forth in death, for the wages of sin is death. And this is an incurable wound. You cannot pray your sin away. You cannot give enough money to take away your corruption. You cannot do enough good deeds. You can't attend church enough to take away the sin you bear before a holy God. This is a terminal illness. But men scoff. Men scoff at Christianity. I don't need your Christ. I don't need some crutch. Oh, dear friend, if you think all we need Jesus for is a crutch, you don't understand the depths of sin and the condition that you're in. We need Jesus far more than for a crutch. We need him to give us resurrection life. And if you've never been decimated by the reality of your own sin, if you've never crumbled, if your knees have never buckled under the knowledge of your own iniquity and the evil of your heart, then you've never come to know Jesus as the good physician. Jesus came not for the righteous, but for sinners. And dear friends, this is the best news you'll ever hear, whether it's in your life or you lived 1,000 times over. This is the best news you'll ever hear for sinners, that Jesus came into the world to save such as you and such as me. Well, who are these righteous that Jesus did not come for? Who are these righteous? They are those who say things like this in Revelation 3:17. I am rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Jesus says, don't you know that you're poor, blind, miserable, naked, wretched? This righteous person in our midst is a person who says, I have all the answers to life. And I can give you advice and tips on every question you might have. They pretend to have it all together. They've never committed really big sins in their life. They've always avoided that. They've always committed themselves to being a good person and doing the good things and doing the right things. They never hung around the whores and the drunkards. They didn't attend such parties. They were good people. They don't have many regrets about life. They say, oh yes, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But I feel good about life. I feel good about the way that it's turned out for me. I feel good about the choices I've made. This is the righteous, the well. And Jesus said, I didn't come for him. I came for the person who says, no, my life, it's a mess. I've blown it. I've ruined it. My heart's a mess. I'm a wretch. I'm a miserable sinner. I have nothing to bring to God, nothing to commend myself. When I lay down, my couch and my bed is soaked with tears. All I have is memories of a life wasted. And of sin that I've tried to forget. Drink won't take it away, because every time I wake up from the drink, I remember it all afresh. This is what the Apostle Paul came to understand. He too was a Pharisee like these men. He never did any bad things. He didn't eat with tax collectors and sinners. He was blameless according to the law. But he discovered that his righteousness according to the law was as dung and refuse before God. And so he exchanged his self-righteousness for the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness not of his own works, a righteousness which comes down from heaven in Jesus. So that he would declare, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What do you mean, Paul? You were a good man. You lived a good life. Until you see yourself as one of the harlots and one of the extortionists, you've never seen the reality of your heart. Robert Murray McShane said, as a young godly minister, I see in my heart that the seeds of every sin lie in my breast. If you've never seen yourself as such, you've never come to Christ. You don't know him. You're a stranger to him. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Paul came to understand himself as such because what Paul realized was that men are judged not primarily with the external things that they do or don't do, but because of the condition of their heart. And Jesus said, I came for sinners. Not for the Pharisee who came to the temple and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But Jesus came for the tax collector who could not even lift his eyes to heaven. He was so weighed down with the sense of sin and shame. All he could bring himself to do was beat his breast and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals and sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, dear friend, this is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus came for the vilest of sort. He came for those who are corrupt and defiled. He didn't come for the good little churchgoer, the good little boy and girl. He came for those who saw themselves as completely undone before the eyes of a holy God. And you don't have to live the life of a drunkard and of an outward sinner in these kind of gross ways to know the reality that is your heart. But until you know your malady and your condition, you'll never see Christ as a physician, that he's able to give you the remedy which you need. But he does extend his hands to you this morning. Brother, sister, friend, look unto Jesus. He receives sinners gladly. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we pray for grace and help that you would minister your word to our souls and hearts, that we would know the forgiveness and pardon of sin through Christ. Oh Lord, hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.